I Googled a picture of ancient Athens, and this is what I came up with. And this morning, we're going to be looking at City of Idols. So turn your Bibles to Acts 17, 16 through 34. Ladies, let's begin with prayer. Father, we come with a heart to worship, a heart to humble ourselves before a holy God who reveals himself and in this passage of Scripture as so much, Father God, the creator, the ruler, the giver, the sustainer, the controller, the revealer. And we just come, Father, this morning praising you. And Father, as we just think of a city of idols and your response to that of idolatry in our hearts and how it grieves you, Father, we just come humbly confessing that, Father, there are idols in our heart which we desire to turn from. Father, thank you so much for the privilege to be able to stand up here today and teach on this glorious passage from your word. And Father, I so pray that you would be honored and glorified. I pray, Father, that you would fill my heart with truth in your word. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds like you did Lydia so we could understand the scripture. I pray that you would take my meager offering and I pray that it would be fruitful for your glory. I pray that if someone here today doesn't know God, that because of the truth of your word, that Father, you would open their hearts and that they would receive you as Lord and Savior. May you be honored and glorified in all that takes place this morning. We ask that in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, ladies, just as a reminder, we have said from the very beginning, the outline of the book of Acts is seen in Acts, is so beautifully stated in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And let's all say that together. It's on the overhead. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, last week we looked at Acts 16, verse 6, to Acts 17, verse 15. And we saw that the seed of the gospel was now planted in European soil. It was from Europe that the gospel now fanned out to Africa, Asia, North America, Latin America, and so therefore reached to the ends of the world and the ends of the earth. We learned last week that the necessity of allowing the Holy Spirit to lead us. We learned that some doors close and then other doors open for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Obedience to the Holy Spirit's leading led to salvation of many. And we learned that the Bereans were considered more noble, of noble character, and the reason is they eagerly received the message of Paul, but then they examined the scriptures to see if what they were hearing was true. And what an encouragement and an exhortation that is for us, that we need to be examining the scriptures and discerning, is what I am hearing from this person or that person or a teacher or a pastor, is this true? Is this God's word? Does it line up with the plumb line of the word of God? Well, ladies, let's turn and read our passage of scripture, Acts 17, beginning in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for I have walked about and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." This is the word of the Lord. In January 7th, 1855, Charles Spurgeon preached the following words to his congregation. "It has been said by somebody that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls the Father. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead." In other words, what Charles Spurgeon is saying is that God's people need to saturate themselves in an understanding of the study of who God is, his attributes, and his character. Well, I really believe these were words preached 155 years ago by Charles Spurgeon, and I believe they are words that we need to take heart in the church today. The world's philosophies have truly crept into the church and its thinking. We live in a time where we're surrounded with liberalism, psychology, emotionalism, experimentalism, and man-centered theology. And man is left really in despair with no hope, being trapped in an impersonal world. Man's knowledge of God was lost in the fall when Adam and Eve sinned against God. But it is fully restored. Man's knowledge of God is fully restored through the redemptive and the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we can be forgiven. We can be reconciled with God forever. And we can be assured of eternal life, that we will spend eternity in the presence of God. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but truly, the greatest blessing of mankind is really the privilege of knowing God. And knowing God is really the purpose of life. We only can know God, ladies, through salvation in Christ. In fact, you know, we're always looking for happiness and contentment, and only by knowing God will we really find true happiness and contentment. Now, in the midst of a crisis, it says in Daniel 11:32, I love this verse, the people who know their God will display strength and take action. That's Daniel 11:32. The people who know God will display strength and take action. Well, in Isaiah 43:10, speaking of knowing God, you are my witnesses, declared the Lord, and my servants whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am He. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. You see, we are God's witnesses, those of us that have come to faith in Christ, and we are to go out to this world, out into the world, and make God's name known, telling others about Jesus. Now, in John 17:3, I think this is an interesting verse. Now, this is eternal life. We always think of eternal life as something after we die, but now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God is eternal life. And it is not just eternal life after we die, but it is eternal life in the here and now, right here. Knowing, having an assurance that we have a relationship with God, and if we die, we know exactly that we will be in the presence of Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but there's only two kinds of people. Two kinds. There are those who know God and those who don't know God. You can be religious. You can go to church every Sunday. You can be kind and really nice and well-respected and still not know God. And ladies, I spent 35 years of my life going to Sunday school as a little girl, being confirmed, of course, being baptized, going to church camp. My life was spent, I went to a school where we had chapel every day. I sang in the choir. There was never a time where I wasn't in church. And the reality is, I didn't know God for 35 years. Well, now in Acts 17:16-34, Paul is proclaiming to the people of Athens the good news of the one and only God, that the one and only God can truly be known. Now, in this passage, I believe Paul demonstrates three things that we need to understand when we're sharing the good news in making the unknown God known. Number one, Acts 17:16-21, the importance of reasoning the truth. Point two, Acts 17:22-31, the necessity of proclaiming the truth. And point three, Acts 17:32-34, the consequences of sharing the truth. Now, Paul is in Athens, and Athens was a great city. And it was said that few cities in the 5th century were equal to the majesty and splendor of Athens. Even though Corinth was considered the most political and commercial center in Greece, Athens was the philosophical center of the ancient world. It was the home of the world's most famous university. Athens was a religious city where almost every god in existence was worshipped. And Athens was a beautiful city. It was an intellectual capital of the world. And ladies, it was a city full of idols. Well, what is an idol? Tim Keller, on your outline, I've quoted it. Tim Keller, from his book, Counterfeit God, says, what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, what are the objects of your worship? And I have a list here based on John Stott's list, just to go through it. We can idolize someone that's famous, or we can want to be famous. We can make money our God and strive to be as rich as we can, or power, having a powerful position. Sex, are we not living in a nation that worships sex and alcohol and drugs and food? Work, we can be a workaholic, a recreation, and not only having to play golf and our 15 rounds in a month or whatever, or even making our idols of our sports idols and heroes. Television can be an idol. Possessions. How about people? Our parents, our husbands, our children. How about wanting a grandchild so badly? Or our friends. We can make religion an idol. We have to be involved in ministry, church, religion, Christian service. And, you know, ladies, we just sold our home. And we're thrilled about it. And it's a home that we've lived there for 40 years. So we've got a lot of stuff. But I have to tell you, we have been looking for homes. And, you know, I have found myself, but I want. You know, I just realized I've got to confront with my own heart that am I making an idol out of my home? So anyway, it's a question that we need to ask, and it is a heart problem. It is a worship disorder. Mark 7, 21 and 22, for from within, out of man's heart comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. You see, it's out of the heart that we have these idols that we worship. Well, getting to point one, to make the unknown God known, we need to understand the importance of reasoning the truth. And we see that in Acts 17, 16 through 21. In verse 16, Paul was waiting for, and it says them, if you refer back to verse 15, he was waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens. And it says he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And that word distressed is pretty strong. It means to be angry, infuriated. You see, Paul was so distressed and angry, provoked to anger, because this city was full of idols, which robbed God of his glory. This city was filled with lost men and women worshiping idols, and their destiny was to spend eternity without God and without hope. Well, in verse 17, we see that Paul is reasoning in the synagogue with Jews and God-fearing Greeks, and as well as in the marketplace. I mean, this was a man that had such strong conviction, and he was just always challenged to make the most of every opportunity. That word reasoned means discuss, discourse. It even means to argue and dispute. Well, along with the God-fearing with Jews and God-fearing Greeks, there was a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they began to dispute with Paul. And they called him a babbler, and they thought he was advocating foreign gods because he was preaching the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead from the dead. Well, this word babbler means, it's a Greek word meaning seed picker. It's a bird picking up seeds here and there. It later came to refer to a loafer in the marketplace who picked up whatever scraps of learning that he could find and paraded them without really digesting them in himself. You know, in other words, really without thinking this through. And I was reminded of a passage I believe it's 2 Timothy 3, where, I think it's 7, where it says that, speaking of women, they were always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of truth. Well, what did these Epicurean philosophers teach? They taught that pleasure and the avoidance of pain are the chief ends of man. They were materialists. They taught that at death, the body and soul disintegrated, and there was no afterlife. Now, let me ask you, do you know people like this? I really do believe we live in a city, in a culture, in a society that is dominated by pleasure seekers. We have this do what you please mentality. We want to avoid pain. Enjoy yourself. This life is all there is. And, you know, we were talking about this in leaders group. There needs to be a righteous anger in our hearts over idolatry and seeing people worship idols. But there also needs, I believe, to have a broken heart, because there are people living for just the present and having no idea. They're absolutely clueless that we will all stand before the judgment of God. So the Stoic philosophers, what did they believe? They taught that self-mastery is the greatest virtue. They believe self-mastery comes from being indifferent to both pleasure and pain, reaching to a place where one feels no pain. They tolerated the worship of all gods. And we have many Stoics with us today. They have really no sense of God's presence, of divine presence or divine guidance in their life. Now, Paul realized that the main problem of this society of Athens was idolatry. And, you know, if we think about it, idolatry is really the main problem that we have today in our society. We only need to glance at the newspapers, magazines, TV, and conclude that America is in a breakdown, really, of our moral values, of dishonesty in many forms, of irresponsibility. And all of this is a spiritual breakdown. Can you see that? Okay. James Montgomery Boyce said, I think this is really helpful. As Christians, how do we approach a society like this? It says, but if we lose sight of God, as America has in our day, then we lose sight of the only thing that can lift up ours and another civilization. He goes on to say that we need Christians today with the proper respect for achievements of our time, who do not despise what has been done in science and other intellectual pursuits, but who are not too awed by their achievements and are able to see the limits of our predominantly secular culture and respond to it helpfully with the Word of God. So even though these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were very different in what they believed, they joined together and were united in their criticism and opposition against Paul. You see, his message, Paul's message of the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, really exposed their wrong and distorted thinking. And it created such a stir that they brought Paul to court. And in verse 19, we see that they ask this question, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? And you are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. And then it goes on again to say that all the Athenians, in verse 21, the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest idea. Have you been in groups of women where all they do, they gather around and they've read this book, and this is a great idea. And again, I'm thinking of that verse, always learning, but never coming to a knowledge of truth. Well, this Areopagus was a court so named for the hill on which it met. It was Mars Hill. Now, Paul was not formally tried before this court, but he was required to give an explanation of his teaching. You see, God opened a door of opportunity for Paul to proclaim to his listeners about who God is and what God has said. And this is a challenge, I believe, to each one of us, really. I'm doing the 6 steps to Jesus again, and I think I'm going to do it one more time. I truly, we need to be challenged, ladies, that we can reason and we can discuss apologetically share our faith and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's go to point number 2 on our outline. To make the unknown God known, we need to understand, as Acts 17, 22 through 31, the necessity of proclaiming the truth. In verse 22, we see that Paul states, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. And then I think in verse 23, he quite brilliantly and wisely begins where his audience is. He had noticed when walking around an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. And he saw this as a departure for his message. He saw that really his listeners were ignorant about who God is. And so now in the midst of this court, Paul begins to address, acknowledging that his listeners are religious. You see, they worshiped all these other deities whom they did not know. Now, how can we know that God exists? How can we know who God is and how he exists? Well, number one, of course, the Bible, the scripture, reveals evidence that God exists. And this is what we call divine or special revelation. Okay, now there is another way that we can know that God exists, and that's by external evidence. In other words, through creation. Creation bears witness that we have a creator. And this evidence is really plain to people. Natural revelation, listen to me, natural revelation is sufficient to make all men responsible. We are without excuse. It says in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Creation glorifies God that there is a maker. And in Romans 1:19-21, since what may be known about God is plain to them, that means plain to people, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Let me say that again. Men are without excuse. So we have divine revelation, which is from the scriptures. We have external evidence through creation. And we also have internal evidence. I thought about this as I was studying this. We have a conscience. And it says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he, meaning God, has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning. In other words, ladies, this is Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has set eternity into our hearts. We have truly a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts. God has planted eternity in our hearts, and nothing that this earth brings, all the pleasures of this world, will never satisfy the yearnings of our heart. The only thing is knowing God. And God has actually made us a sort of a restless yearning in our hearts to want to know God. Now, I thought about this. Well, then, why do people reject God? Why do we reject God? And the bottom line is people reject God because they're trying to avoid really conviction and judgment for their lifestyles, for their thinking, for their sinful ways of life. Well, now in Acts 17, our memories of verses 24 through 31, Paul establishes that there is a God, that he exists and that he can be known. Well, who is God? And what do we know about God from this portion of Scripture? And this is just, I've picked out five attributes, and there are so many that we could zero in on, but this is just a start. He is God the Creator. In verse 24a, the God who made the world and everything in it. In verse 28, for in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. God is the creator of all things, visible and invisible. God, our creator, has made all things. All people have at all times have witnessed God in creation, in the heavens and in the earth. And no one can claim ignorance to the fact that God, the true God, is our creator. And our response, ladies, needs to be to praise God. He is the source of life and breath and everything that humanity possesses. Well, who is God? We also know from this passage that God is God the ruler. In verse 24b, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. It says in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. God rules the heavens and the earth with supreme power and divine authority. God is in control of all things. God owns, he actually owns the earth and everything in it. He rules the earth. It says in Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. God's kingdom extends to all creation. God is the sovereign ruler of all creation, and he rules with justice and wisdom and grace and mercy. He is the supreme dispenser of everything that takes place. And our only response to God, our ruler, is that we need to praise him. So what else do we know? Who is God? He is God the giver. In verse 25, because he himself gives, he gives all men life and breath and everything else. It says in Romans 11:9, for from him, from God, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. God is the source, the means, and the goal of everything. Now, John Stott says, God continues to sustain the life which he created and which he has created and given to his human creatures. It says in James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He gives not only to his children, but even to the worst of sinners. You see, all of creation enjoys the benefits of common grace. And our only response to this God, the God, the creator, the ruler, and giver, is that we praise him, the giver of every perfect gift, and he has given us life and breath this very day to be here. Well, who is God? What else do we know? God is the controller. Acts 17:26, from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them in the exact places where they should live. God is in control of the rise and fall of nations. Men are equal because they've been created by God, created in his image. God controls the affairs and destinies of men and nations. God is in control of what happens. Do we believe that? God ordains, now listen, God ordains that we are to live here in northeastern Ohio for such a time as this. He knows our future. He knows what he has planned to do in national affairs, and he is in control of what happens, and he is in control of our times. I thought about Psalm 31:15, my times are in your hands. Our only response to a God who is the creator, the ruler, the giver, and the controller is to praise him, who determines our past, who has determined our past, who is in control of our present, and who is in control of the future. Well, who is God? He is God the revealer. It says in verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. It says in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. In verse 28, he says, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Now, Paul is quoting two Greek poets. And I thought about this. You know, we are God's offspring in the sense that we've been created by God and we've been created in the image of God. But we can only become sons of God through salvation and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by believing in him. Well, God the Revealer moves and works in the lives of his people so that we would seek God. God draws. It says, no one comes to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. God draws us so that we would seek him. God has revealed himself in creation so that men would seek him and understand him. Now, our human conscience and creation leaves all men without excuse. John MacArthur says, even those who have never heard the gospel are still accountable to God for failing to live up to natural revelation. Had they done so, God would have brought them special revelation, that's from the Word of God, special revelation they needed to be saved. We need to praise God, our revealer, the revealer, because he has revealed himself to us through creation and through the pages of God's word. We need to praise him for this special revelation in the person and completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the power and the person behind creation. It says in verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think of the divine being as like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. You see, God is, oh my, so much more than a mere man-made idol. Paul is addressing his audience with the absurdity of idolatry, and he insists that we must not think of God in terms of gold and silver and stone. Now, in verse 30, he calls us to repent. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. This idolatrous ignorance was overlooked in the past. Now, John Stott says, it is not that God did not notice it or even excuse man's idolatry, but in his forbearing mercy, he did not visit upon it the judgment it deserved. But now, the revelation of the gospel has come. God the revealer has come in the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus brought about a change in God's dealing with men. Now, sin has always caused consequences against men and nations who did not know them. But now, God is commanding people everywhere to repent of their idolatry. That is why we must preach and teach and share the gospel to all men, because God commands that we repent of this ignorance. J.I. Packer says, repentance means changing one's mind so that one's views and values and goals and ways are changed and one's whole life is lived differently. The change is radical. It's both inwardly and outwardly. Mind and judgment, will and affections, behavior and lifestyle, motives and purposes, all are involved. Repenting means starting to live a new life. We're talking about a transformation. There is an old Janie and now a new Janie, persevering and working to my salvation out with fear and trembling. Now, in verse 31, it says, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Is there proof of this judgment that will take place? God himself has authenticated all this by raising Jesus from the dead. That's one of Paul's favorite themes, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, who is the judge? The judge in John 5:22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but he has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Jesus is the judge. In John 5:27, and he, God, has given him, Jesus, authority to judge because he, Jesus, is the Son of Man. Now, to reject Jesus is to open ourselves up to God's future judgment. The judgment referred here will take place when Christ returns to earth. There will be a day when everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Philippians 2:9, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, ladies, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrated God's approval of him and qualified him as judge. We have no excuse. The proof is in. Sinners will be judged by what they do with the truth. Let's look at the third point, the consequences of sharing the truth. Keep in mind, truth is offensive. We see in 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some sneered. Some said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Paul then left the council, and the very last verse, a few became followers of Paul and believed. There were three responses, ladies. Some sneered. That means they mocked. That means they attacked. That a threat of ridicule or contempt. So there was truly a strong response. Some were still open to hear more. And then there were a few followers of Paul, and they believed. They came to know the unknown God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. In my study, I ran across a sobering verse, and I just want to read it to you. Eli was a priest during the reign of Samuel, who was one of the great prophets of Israel. And Eli had wicked sons. And this is what it says in 1 Samuel 2:12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And I thought, you know, we are worthless. We live a life that is futile if we don't know God. So how about you? This is a question you need to ask. Our memory verse, one of our memory verses, Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. No, by which we must be saved. It says in John 14:6, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. The only way you can know the unknown God is through a relationship with Jesus Christ, believing in his death and his death on the cross for your sins and my sins, believing in his resurrection. He is a living God. He is alive. He is right now sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on High. He is interceding on our behalf. Let me ask you, do you know Jesus? Have you come to faith in Christ? Have you turned from idols to serve the living God? Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we praise you. God, our creator, our ruler, the giver, the controller, and the revealer. And we praise you that you've revealed yourself to us. And we can know you through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, please help us to be able to reason with others. Help us to be equipped and know the gospel and know how to give an account of the hope that we have. I pray that, Father, you would give us holy boldness in proclaiming the gospel so that those who don't know God in our lives, we are able to show them and teach them and help them to know God. Help us to understand that and be prepared that the truth is offensive for those who don't know you. And I pray right now that if there's someone in this room that doesn't know what we're talking about, the unknown God, please pray with me. Father, forgive me for all the idols in my heart that have robbed you of glory, of your glory in my life. I want to know you. I believe in the completed work of Jesus on the cross. Help me, Father, to turn from idols, to serve the living God. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.